years ago, God began building the nation of Israel, piece by piece, beginning with Abraham. Because of its sins, God allowed his nation to fall. But later, he would bring his people back together and begin the long process of rebuilding. This is the story of what they did next.
Well, good morning, everyone. Once again, I have some extra business I want to take care of this morning, and I would like to ask Linda Trout to come up to this stage. No, we're not going to baptize Linda Trout. Linda, oops, you okay? All right. Is the mother to Jennifer Pierce. And of course, Jennifer and Trevor have been a part of our church forever. And Trevor's an elder, and she has decided to move up from Florida, somewhere down there. Where in Florida
Don
is
Ellen.
It? Don Ellen.
Don Ellen, D-U-N-N-E-L-L-O-N.
Okay. And she has moved up here last week, and, you know, she's been coming here for years when visiting with family, so she knows us well, and she says she would like to formally join the church today. And we can embrace her now as she has kind of moved into the area long term. So, I've got a microphone. Make sure everyone can hear you. But what we do to become members, we simply recite the confession of faith. Let's just know we're on the same page. So, I'm going to hand this to you. And if you will just do a repeat after me. I believe that Jesus is the Christ.
That Jesus is the Christ.
The Son of the Living God.
The Son of the Living God.
My Lord.
My Lord.
And my Savior. Amen.
Amen. Yep.
Thank you. Hold on. If you don't mind, let me just say a prayer for you. And you will, you know, magically, poof, you are a member, okay? I did it. God in heaven, I thank you that Linda has followed her conviction to move up this direction and be closer to her family. I thank you that we get to call her part of our community now. And I pray that we as a church gather around her, that we continue to encourage her in her faith. As the wife of a minister for decades, I know that she knows you. But Lord, I pray that she can continue in that path in this community, feeling blessed and supported and loved. I know, God, that you are an amazing God. You are working in her life, and I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to be with her now. Thank you, Lord, for her presence, and thank you, Lord, for continuing to add and grow and challenge us as a church. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you. Now, I think I mentioned earlier, you know, we had that wiffle ball game at 4 o'clock last Sunday, which happened to be like the hottest day of the year. I don't know who picked that. And we were out there running, and I have always loved baseball. I was never particularly good at baseball, but I loved baseball. I was the guy that I could quote all the statistics of every Braves player who ever played and all their positions and the lineups. I mean, I was that kind of kid. And the only thing that really worked for me in baseball terms was I would slap the ball into the ground and then run really fast. I was good at that. And so about half the time, if I slapped the ball into the ground, I could beat it out at first base more often than not. And that's the way I played baseball. I think I hit one double in my entire career, okay? So I go into the wiffle ball game the other day thinking, well, this is going to be the same thing. I'm just going to beat it into the ground and run. So I beat it into the ground, and I took off running, and apparently I was not as fast as I used to be. Because after that being the one thing I'm capable of doing, I turn around, and Montana Westbrook has thrown me out at first base. Now, to be fair, Montana's pretty good. She was whipping the ball all around. It was not on her, but I was just dumbfounded. So after that happened a few times, I go back to Macon, and he says, "Dad, how many hits did you get today?" And I said, "I don't want to talk about it." As I limped away, sore from the running. You know what I'm saying? Oh, it was a rough day, but it was fun. We had a good time, and I was happy. And then the ice cream was good, so that helped. So you probably noticed that we are starting a new series this week. We are starting into a series in which we are talking about the nation of Israel. We've used kind of this image of the kids playing with blocks to sort of explain this idea of how God, through the story of the Old Testament, continued to build his people piece by piece over the entire length of 37 books, something like that. And he did so piece by piece. Really kind of the first piece of that Israel that he was building was Abraham. Abraham was the first one that God called and said, "Okay, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky. There'll be so many you won't even know. I'll make you into a great nation." And from there, it went through the forefathers, through his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And you don't have to know all of this, but you can see the piece by piece building. Those 12 sons became the tribes. They ended up going to Egypt because of famine. They stayed in Egypt and just multiplied over the next several hundred years. But then they became enslaved, and Moses came along, and Moses led them out of the desert and into the promised land through God's miracles, one after another. When Moses died, Joshua took them and completed and got them into the promised land. After Joshua came a season of provincial leaders we call the judges. And the bridge from them to the kings was a guy named Samuel. Samuel being the last of the judges who bridged that gap and taught them. From Samuel, we anoint a guy named Saul who becomes the very first king. From Saul, we get to David, and from David, we get to his son, Solomon. From there, the kingdom divides in two, and we get kings in the north and kings in the south. And so on and so forth. But God has built up his people, his nation, one piece at a time through the grand story of the Old Testament. But today is about rebuilding, which tells you that something happened to what God was building. And what happened is what we call the exile. And I know it gets to be a lot of history, and I'm not going to try to go into great depth, and you don't have to know all of this. But because God was always trying to teach Israel about who he was and what he desired, he ended up having to take into account their sins. Because of the covenant he made with them, things had to be done as they fell into idolatry and worshipped other gods. And so God allowed them to be taken advantage of by other surrounding nations, bigger empires than them, who continued to decimate their lands and their crops over and over again. If you really get into the history, I've got a little sheet here just as a quick reminder or a cheat sheet. If you really want to know kind of how the exile happened, remember that Israel is now in two pieces. They divided up after Rehoboam came to power. And in that time, the northern kingdom was conquered by a big, powerful empire called Assyria. Assyria's capital was Nineveh, which explains why Jonah didn't want to go there to preach the gospel. These were a really powerful empire, and they conquered the northern kingdom. However, the southern kingdom, which we often call Judah, because that was the biggest tribe, they survived the onslaught of the empire of Assyria by God's miraculous grace. They survived another about 150 years or so until the next great empire came along called Babylon. You've heard of Babylon. They're quite infamous in the Bible. Babylon was even more powerful, perhaps, than the Assyrians were. And they come along, and because of Judah's sins, God allowed them finally to be taken. And the rest of the southern empire, kingdom of Judah, was taken into exile by Babylon in 586. And then about one generation after that, see, there's always another empire on the horizon. We went from Assyria to Babylon, and now another one. Persia comes into the mix. And guess what? They're even bigger and badder than Babylon. And a guy named Cyrus conquers the Babylonian Empire around 539 BC, and then he declares, guess what? You Israelites can go back home if you want. That's where the rebuilding happens. Because one of the things that we don't realize is that it wasn't immediate. It wasn't like Cyrus said, okay, you can go back to Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden, everything was great again. No, they got decimated. Buildings and rocks were on top of one another. Everything was burned. People who had the abilities and the education were living far, far away, and the people who didn't were still left behind. The fields were overgrown. There was no way they could build back instantly. It took time. And so the way we describe this idea of this time in which they rebuilt is we call it the post-exilic period. A very fancy way of saying after the exile, during the rebuilding. And this rebuilding is dominated by major heroes that we read about, guys like Ezra and Nehemiah. And these folks did a lot in the process of rebuilding over the course of 100 years or so. Ezra is known for having rebuilt the foundation of the temple. And then somewhere along the way, I don't know how, but they managed to lose their gall to finish the temple. And then a prophet by the name of Hosea comes along and he says, hey, by the way, guys, let's finish this. Not Hosea, Haggai. I apologize. Haggai. I'm going to change that in my notes before I forget. Okay. Haggai comes along and urges them to finish the building of the temple. But where we're going to pick up is not at the beginning of the rebuild, but somewhere in between. After Ezra and after Haggai and after the temple's been built, they're still not entirely there. They've come a long way. They've started. But now a guy named Nehemiah needs to come in, and he's going to address the building of what? The walls around the city. So our series on rebuilding is going to be around this guy named Nehemiah. And we're going to look at this period of how they rebuilt from where they were and how God blessed it and turned it into something. Because Nehemiah is one of the most important figures and one of the best figures to study leadership. And there's a lot there that we can take from. So let's go with Nehemiah. Before Nehemiah can be this leader, before he can build the wall, before all these things can happen, it has to start somewhere. And so if you've got your Bibles, I'd love you to open up to Nehemiah chapter 1. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we get the story of how great things begin, like his project to rebuild the walls. And as we understand, it goes like this. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, love the names, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the city, citadel of Susa. In other words, he's not in Jerusalem yet. He's in another city, an important diplomatic city for Persia. He's not home at this point. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So he has a brother who recently came back from a journey, would have seen the city of Jerusalem and what was going on with it at this point in time. And he has a question for him. Verse 3, they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. Does that sound like they're doing well? Great trouble and disgrace. So the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Nehemiah asks, He wants to know, how are things going? He gets back a troubling report. The people are in a bit of disgrace. Things aren't going terribly well. And what's interesting is it seems to be, at least in here, revolving around this wall. Now, we don't necessarily build walls around our cities today. So what is it about the wall? What did it mean? What did it symbolize in their day and age? Why was it so important to have one? A lot of it, yeah, absolutely, protection. You have people that come into the city. You need to be able to protect yourself. The wall provides high ground upon which to defend yourself. It is really the designating mark of a real city. If you don't have a wall, you can't protect yourself, then you're really just a group of houses in a field, you know? This is something that's very important in their culture, and it's something that shows that they really aren't entirely built back yet. And I believe that all great actions ultimately have to start with some kind of a conviction to do something. He looks at the city and he is sorrowful for the idea that it is not where it needs to be. This wall is not built, the people are not together, there is no protection, and it brings sorrow to his heart. And in his mind, he says, I need to do something about this. And so this conviction is really remarkable, and everything begins with a conviction. In our day and age, we would say, and I believe it to be true, that when we get a conviction like that, it comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of something that God sees with sorrow and makes us see it in the same way that He does. And when that happens, we can be drawn to do something about it, drawn to be called into God's action. But it first begins with Him. Now, in our society, if we were writing the book of Nehemiah, I have a feeling that incorrectly, we would have simply said, okay, he heard the news, he had the thought, and then Nehemiah went out and he did it and built the wall. And that would be the entire story. It'd be a very short book. But that would leave so many important pieces out. Namely and primarily, it would leave out the role of God. Because Nehemiah can't do this all by himself. And if it's not God's idea, then it's never going to succeed. And so God has to be included in it. Not only that, but it would exclude all of the process, the agonizing, the courage and bravery, and the endurance and the perseverance that needed to happen in order for this to happen. The process is part of the miracle, and it's a beautiful thing. And if we leave all the middle of this out, we miss something of God's action on earth. And so, yes, it begins with a conviction, but it begins with something else as well. And now I want to jump down to verse 4. When I heard these things, notice Nehemiah is writing in the first person, one of the unique aspects of his book. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, the Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps His commandments of love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. It is my belief that not only do great things begin with a conviction, but with a prayer. Because God must be included in them. We don't just get an idea and run after it, but we seek God. We seek His thoughts, His beliefs, His perspectives on something. And we pursue that until we are exhausted and convinced of what to do next. To rebuild is to pursue God with all of our heart. Notice he takes the time to cry out to God with fasting and mourning and prayer. And he even confesses not only his own personal sins, but the sins of his people, acknowledging where they are and how they got to this point. It's a moment of honesty before the one true God that is the only way to move forward. To him and God understanding where each other are in deep honesty, confessing the sins communally of all of us, and in prayer seeking out God. But he continues on, down to verse 8. Remember, God remember, you know, does God ever forget? No. Well, I mean, he forgets our sins, yes. I saw some people like, wait a minute, Tyler. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses saying, he's calling to mind the covenant, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Did that part happen? Yes. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Has that part started to happen? So what is this prayer going to be? Let's read the next part. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. And here's his request. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I love the way they do this because it's kind of mysterious, right? Like, we don't know who this man is yet, unless you've read the book before, but if you haven't, you're like, okay, success in the eyes of who exactly? And then we get the little reveal at the end, separated out as if it was another paragraph. I was the cupbearer to the king. That's why he's in the important palace. He works for the king. And that's why he is in a unique position to lead this charge, to take away the disgrace of his people. Every great action begins with a conviction and then a prayer. And bathing it in prayer allows him to come to the point in which he can now begin this process of doing this thing which God desires. Not only that, but he called to mind God's very promises. God, you love these people. You promised to make them whole again. You want to see them whole again. You promised to do this. So why in the world would he not ask God to do what God already promised to do? Would God not respond to his own will being done? This is how simple it kind of is. And I love that great things begin with a conviction bathed in prayer. Now, before we go further into the post-exilic period in the Scriptures, I want to take a little break and shift gears a touch. Because there's a grand analogy in my mind, and hopefully you can follow me and understand it. But I want to talk for a bit about where our church is right now. Because I think this is important. Some of you have been around and you kind of know this story. Some of you don't really know much about our church and where it was in the past. And I want to kind of give you a little bit, because I believe in my heart that in many ways we are and have been in a season of rebuilding. Not that we were, you know, we weren't destitute or taken into exile. It was just consequence of a number of little things. But we are in this place of rebuilding. Back in, I guess, 2019, when Ron, our previous pastor of like 40 years, was about to retire, I applied for this position. And I talked with the elders and everything was going very well. And they had told me that this church was going to be a church of about 150 people on average. Well, on the day before I was supposed to leave to get on a plane to come here to do my trial sermon, you know what happened? The entire world shut down. Every plane shut down. Everything happened. And I didn't get a chance to come here that time. COVID happened, and the whole world changed quickly. Across the country, about every church lost, on average, about 30% of their population. And not only that, but it was even more complicated for us in a lot of ways, because eventually I did get that job, and eventually I did come in here, and not only did I not know who was in my congregation, but some of the people, just because of having a minister for 40 years, people sometimes have a tendency to take that opportunity to find somewhere else that they might belong. It was very hard for me not to make that personal, but I worked hard to know that. And so they had promised me a job of about 150 or so, and after a full year and a half here, you know what the average attendance was? 99. Almost exactly 30%. Now, 99 is still a healthy church. It's actually close to the national average. It's not a terrible thing, and this is not a complaining of grievances. This is a recounting of our history. Some people, as we got going, we were doing our best to kind of get things on board, but it took a while. It took a while to get traction. I remember sometimes we were trying to make changes, and sometimes it would appear that people lost patience. And some of them even moved on before we had a chance to really get where we wanted to go. It wasn't exactly, a full rebuild, but it was something of a revamp. And I will say at this point, we are not exactly at the beginning of our rebuild. We are somewhere in the middle. It's been started, but we're coming along. But I believe with all my heart that we are at something of a pivotal point. I want to share that with you, honestly. Because I look out there this summer, and you know, last week when we had our baptism, we had 142 people here in the middle of summer on the hottest day of the year, mind you. And I felt grateful for that. I look out at the congregation, and I think maybe half of us were here the pre-church, the before-me church, and half of us are like the newcomers. I look and I know that the nursery is constantly overflowing. They frequently come back with a number in the 20s. Tiffany, is this the first time you've been in church in like 5 years now? And they're amazing, doing such a great job over there with the little ones. Our children's church is funny because in the fall, all of those five-year-olds graduate out of the nursery and go to children's church, and all of a sudden, our nursery is going to be double in size in August, like a month from now. And it's fun. I look out and I look at young families, and one of my favorite things is that here, just in the last couple of months, we've had a string of visitors who came, who saw us one Sunday and came right back. And I'm telling you, that didn't used to happen. I'm grateful for that. And I feel like there's finally this momentum. And I'm grateful for what God is doing. This rebuild is starting to feel more real. But what I want to talk about today is not so much the summer, but the fall. I don't know if you know much about church calendars, so to speak, but in the summer, generally speaking, attendance kind of goes down and people go on vacation and people go do different things. And then what happens about the time school starts? Everyone shows back up. And so usually if you want to introduce something or do something big, you don't usually do it in the summer. Usually you wait until about that time school starts again, and then you get running. And I want to talk about that because we're a month away from fall again. And I think this is going to be a very important fall for us. Believe it or not, the first day of school in Houston County, anyone know what it is? July 31st. I feel bad saying that. July 31st. And then, as something that the elders have bathed in prayer and thought about and put together, we have this thing I mentioned a little bit earlier that we're calling our Experience Israel Now Conference. And I'll tell you, there's a guy, his name is Andy Cook. He's a longtime minister, actually in this area up in Warner Robins. But he has put on this national organization where he goes around, and he knows that most people won't get to go to Israel and see the sites where Jesus visited and where he was baptized and things like that. And so his entire goal in ministry is to bring that experience to people in their own churches. And I've had a chance to sit down and talk with him and listen to kind of some of the stuff that he does. And he does a good job of taking the things from the area, the archaeological evidence, tying it into real scriptural things, and helping people have a little bit of that taste that comes from putting those things together and making it feel more real. He's an excellent speaker. He was a very successful minister before he ever did this. And I'm really excited about the possibilities of what's going to happen when this conference comes. And I put on the next page a little bit of a breakdown so that you can kind of get an idea of what's going to happen. So it is actually Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It's four nights. I do the math again. Five sessions. And yes, I know that it may be difficult for everyone to make it back every evening. And if you miss one or two, that's fine. But these are all available, and it's just something that we think, I left a parenthesis out of that. I'm so mad. Okay, I'll never forgive myself. Okay. That was beside the point. Okay. What's going to happen is Andy is going to come, and he's going to essentially do our sermon on the Sunday morning, August the 4th, at 10 a.m., normal time, just like everything else. And that will be sort of the beginning. He'll sort of set the stage for what's going to happen. And then, for those who are able to come back Sunday evening, we'll have a 6:30 session. That's hopefully to give everyone time to get back from work. If you're able to make it there early, our goal is to provide a meal on the first evening and the last evening, Sunday night and Wednesday night. We'll begin around 5. I'm not going to like say it might be 5:15, but we're going to have it available if you can come early to have some food. It will be at 6:30 every evening. It will last no more than an hour. That's our goal. In and out. But it will be a time for us to really recommit to studying the Bible, recommit to giving ourselves to the words of Scripture, and it's just sort of exciting to be able to look out and expect that God will be acting in this season. We want not only for it to impact us, but we want to invite the whole community to other churches, to friends, to family. There are people who may never step into the doors of a church, but might find this archaeological survey of Israel to be interesting. And it might hook them, might bring them in. You might bring family that wouldn't normally come to church and have them listen and understand this. And it's going to be a really exciting thing as we recommit to going into this next year committed and focused and together on what we do. We are going to study the Bible in a deep way. We're going to invite as many as possible. And yes, we're going to need some volunteers, particularly childcare and things of that nature, so that other parents from the community are able to be present and see what is happening. But I believe that this is something that is a pivotal moment for us and is something that has been prayed over and something that is exciting. And I wanted to do my best to set the stage for you to understand. When you walked in, there was a little flyer available for this. If you didn't get one and want to get one, you can get it out of the back. If not, we'll have this posted over the next several weeks. But one more thing. I said that every great project begins with a conviction, one. And what was the second one? A prayer. Nehemiah took it to prayer. And he spent days fasting and praying. And I want to suggest that right now, during the summer, before we ever get there, is our time to bathe this and our church and our community in prayer. When we end today, I'm going to say a prayer over it. And I'm going to ask that you take it home and pray over it. And I'm going to ask that you continue to pray over it for the next month. And even when we get close, my hope is to put together like a 24-hour prayer vigil. But we're going to do what we can to bathe this in prayer. Because every great thing begins with a conviction and a prayer. And that, I believe, is something that God honors. So here are my simple application points. Pray. Pray for August 4th through 7th. Pray for our church, for our community. Pray for the volunteers that are going to come in. Pray for Andy and the Experience Israel Now Network. Pray for people who may not know anything about Christ, but who may in fact be there to listen to this or need to be convicted. Pray for everyone involved. Secondly, invite. Invite everyone you know who might be able to come down for a couple of days and listen to what's happening. Make a big deal out of it. And the reason is because I think number three, we have to expect God to act. Not because God's obligated to do anything, but because we actually believe His promise that He loves His people, that He wants to work in our community, and that He wants to do great things. And because of that, we sometimes forget to expect God to move. And I think it's a matter of faith that we expect it, we look for it, and we become excited about it. And so I'm asking you guys to do these three things over the course of the next month. And we're going to continue to read in Nehemiah next week, and we're going to look at other aspects. But this is one thing I wanted to present and sort of show you what's coming next. And I want you to be on the same page as I am about how important this time is going to be. Fair enough? So let's put into practice kind of our number one thing today. It starts with a prayer. So if you will, bow your heads. God in heaven, sometimes for whatever reason, we have to kind of build back something. And it's not always fun, but it's only by your grace that we get to be a part of what you do at all. And we as a church are grateful for the things that we see you doing now, but we ask that you continue to act. And as we come upon the fall and we believe we'll have a few more visitors and these things going on, I pray that we'll be ready to embrace them in our community, ready to plant them into places of volunteering and serving, ready to send them out on a mission into this world to present your gospel and your goodness to people who are feeling lost and broken. I pray that you prepare us even now in our hearts and lay the way before us long before we ever act or even thought of doing so. I pray, God, that when we do have this conference thing, it's not everything, Lord, but I pray that it's a moment we can celebrate and rejoice and see your work. God, I know that you are active. I know that you love. I know that you care about our community, both our church community and the community around us. I know that you love lost people, and you look on us, and I pray that you feel in your heart a compassion and a mercy. I thank you for the amazing message of grace. It is a seed that once we plant it, it never fails to produce something. So Lord, produce. Do great things. I thank you that we get to be a small part of what you do, but I pray that you have already laid the way in front of us. God, we believe, as the elders and leadership of the church, that this is the way to go for now. And I pray, God, that you use it to your ultimate glory. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.